stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, but you just don't know whom to turn to. Well, you can certainly turn to us. Here's our phone number. It is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for the response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. Again, the phone number is 833-288-EWTN. We are here and ready to take your calls and your texts and everything else. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media today, so he will pass on any questions that you may pose via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you?
Couldn't be better. How are you?
You got a new computer. You lucky dog.
Well, you know, new, old, what does it matter? As long as it works. We are all slaves to technology, I think, sometimes. But we just kind of offer that up. Here's an email that we received from Marcy. She says, I was recently responding to a post on Facebook to a woman who supported abortion. And she says, I told her that abortion was murder. Well, her response was that Abraham sacrificed babies. What should have been my response? Again, that's from Marcy.
Okay, thanks. So I'm not exactly sure why your friend's response merits any answer at all, hardly. I mean, that's a complete non sequitur. So if you say, I mean, non sequitur means it just doesn't follow,
Yeah. Okay?
You know, if I say to you, slaughtering people in cold blood in dark alleys is a bad idea, the answer, you know, whether or not it's true, Abraham sacrificed babies, well, then Abraham was wrong. I mean, no, he didn't sacrifice babies, but even for the sake of argument, what does it have to do with anything?
Yeah.
That's just irrelevant. All right. So I think your answer that abortion is murder is absolutely the right answer. Now, what we can do is we can put a little bit more teeth into that answer.
Okay.
So let's do that for a minute. All right. First of all, I think, you know, one of the key moral intuitions that just about everybody shares on the planet, whether you're Catholic or not, is embodied in the Golden Rule, that you ought not to do to somebody else what you wouldn't want done to you. And, you know, I remember when my daughter was a little bitty girl, maybe 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, I don't remember, something in that department, and we went to pray the rosary in front of one of the local abortion clinics, and we explained to her what abortion was and what it was that we were protesting. And she didn't have any grasp, of course, on moral theology or the politics or anything like that.
Right, right.
And she looked at me just absolutely stunned, and she said, why are they doing that? They wouldn't have wanted for someone to do that to them.
Wow.
And it was such a profound insight by this little kid, you know?
The clarity of it.
And the funny thing about that is I actually heard that among many other arguments given by a Catholic moral theologian in a public lecture to graduate students in religion and ethics at a state university, and he made precisely that point about the Golden Rule, and I kind of giggled to myself, and I thought, how interesting that I had to learn from a PhD ethicist what my 6-year-old daughter intuited almost immediately.
I love
you know?
That. Yeah.
You know, another thing is that sometimes there are debates about the moral status or the life, you know, of a unborn child, and you might also consider this one, that there's very little debate in the scientific literature or in medical practice about what constitutes the end of human life. If you don't have brain waves, if you don't have a heartbeat, you're dead.
Oh, yeah.
Well, so can't we infer from that if you got brain waves, you get a heartbeat, you're alive? Now, obviously, that doesn't cover every case of abortion, but just about any time somebody comes to, in Catholic theology, we believe you're a human being from the moment of conception, right?
Yes.
But still, when it comes to the practice of abortion, just about any time you know you're pregnant, or your woman knows she's pregnant, we're going to have brain waves and a heartbeat relevant to that, you know, by the time the procedure is actually performed. Well, if getting rid of those things mean you're dead, Doesn't that mean having them means you're alive?
Mm.
Okay. And then finally, you know, if I'm arguing with somebody about the moral status of the fetus, about the unborn child, and they say, "Well, I'm not persuaded. I'm not convinced that the fetus is really a human being that endowed with, you know, the right to life and self-determination and so forth." I'll say, "Okay, let's look at another principle." And that's the principle of reasonable doubt. So what do we do? What's sane legal procedure? If we have a court case and somebody is accused of a crime and there's a reasonable doubt about their guilt, what do we do? Let's imagine it's a capital crime. Are we going to send them to the electric chair?
Well, no.
If there's a reasonable doubt about their guilt, no, you got to be certain beyond a shadow of a doubt.
Sure.
So you're telling me you're not convinced. Okay, so you have you're not absolutely convinced that they're not a human being. Right? That'd be impossible. That standard's impossible.
Yeah.
All right. But you're like, okay, I'm not 100% sure. Okay, so what's the reasonable thing to do? If you're not certain about the moral status of an object, well, let's just plow right over it then. That's not how you run your daily life. If I'm driving down the highway at night and it's dark and rainy and I see an object in the middle of the road and it might be a human being and it might be a box, I'm not going to say, "Well, it might be a box." No, you're going to put the brakes on until you know.
Of course.
You know, and we can give out many, many, many other arguments. But the core element is, like, it's possible for me to say when I was a fetus. Because I was one.
Sure.
So were you.
Sure.
You know,
yes.
I was one. All right. And what would I want to have been done to me when I was a fetus?
How about protection?
Nurtured. Brought to life.
Yes.
You know, raised up in a loving home.
All the above. Marcy, thank you so much for your email. And we're going to take some more emails. We're going to go to the phones as well. Here is our number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Love to talk with you today here on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Mother Angelica.
We have to get back into our hearts and minds the value of life. If you don't care about the unborn, I don't think you're going to care about the elderly.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Debbie Giorgiani.
Please encourage your siblings and you to constantly be aware of this and heal from it, because you deserve to have a great relationship with both your parents. When you came into this world, you deserve that. My prayers are with you, and you sound like a great, great person, and I'm just happy you had enough. I'm happy you had enough courage to call in, because a lot of people don't want to call in about this.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Stay up to date on the latest EWTN TV and radio shows, books, art, CDs, and DVDs from Religious Catalog when you sign up for Wings, our weekly e-newsletter. Get Wings today at EWTN.com.
The Reason for Our Hope with Father Larry Richards.
I've been ordained 18 years by God's grace, and I've dealt with a lot of people as they're dying. And some people are very afraid. Fear of death is the number one fear. That what fear of death does is makes us slaves. You know, when you sin, you're fighting against death. You don't want to die to yourself. You know, so if it's a sexual temptation, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. If it's a temptation to greed, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. If it's a temptation to gluttony, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. So what happens is this fear of death makes us slaves. And we keep stuck in the slavery. Again, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so you can either decide to spend your life in slavery or spend your life in freedom.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Andrews.
1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Karen in Dallas, listening to us today on Guadalupe Radio AM 910. Hey, Karen, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my phone call. So here's my question. I am a Catholic. I was born and raised Catholic. I believe the Catholic Church to be the one and only true church, true faith. But I don't know how to explain that to my semi-Catholic husband and to my younger kids. And here's where I get lost. I understand that Jesus said to Peter that you are my rock, and on this rock I build my church. Where I can't connect the dots is how do I get Peter to Rome and to the Roman Catholic Church and what we now call the church. And if you don't mind, if you could explain it in a very simple terms. My catechism is kind of elementary. Myself, even though I am a born and raised Catholic, I had very poor catechism. So as you see, that's why I'm probably stuck on an elementary question. So I'm just kind of looking for a simple answer.
Sure. Well, it's a very good question. All right. And I'm going to give you a simple answer and then a not quite a simple answer. Okay. So sacred scripture does not tell us about Peter's journey to Rome. All right, so when you scour the Bible looking for that piece of information and you come up cold, there's a good reason for that. All right. Fortunately for us, the data set, if you will, of Christian revelation is not contained only within sacred scripture. We also have sacred tradition. And that's how we know about Peter going to Rome. Now, we can make some inference about Peter's letters and the symbolic use of the term Babylon as a stand-in for the city of Rome. And there are some theological principles we can bring to bear about Rome as the center of the Gentile world and the logical place for sort of Christ to plant his flag, if you will, to govern the universal church. That's all embedded in the scriptures. But in terms of actually documenting, you know, on this day, Peter, you know, walked into the city and died of martyrdom, we don't have that in the Bible. We do have that in sacred tradition. And you know, there's an important principle in Christian theology and in ancient Christian theology in particular that something that's believed always everywhere by all is part of the deposit of faith. Mm. There's a church father named Vincent of Lerin who articulated that principle, and it makes perfectly good sense. And we find that principle also in sacred scripture. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if somebody wants to be contentious on an issue of theology, that you look to the universal practice of the Christian church for guidance, okay? And with some things always everywhere and by all, it's a pretty good indication that this is part of the deposit of faith. And one of the things you find when you look at 2nd, 3rd, 4th century Christian writing is there's no ambiguity in any source about where Peter died and of what significance that is.
Right.
Okay? Now, you know, the same church that defined the contents of the Bible, said, here are the books that belong in the Bible, mm-hmm. All right? Before there was a canon of the Bible, before the church had defined which books belong in sacred scripture, the doctrine of Peter ending his days in Rome and of the Petrine authority, Peter's authority passing to the church in Rome, was well established.
Oh, yeah.
And less controversial than the question of which books belong in the Bible. So if you're going to believe the biblical testimony about Peter, all right, on the basis of the church's authority to define the content of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
all right, then you'd really better believe them about, you know, where Peter died and of what significance that is. Okay. Now let me go back into my slightly more complicated answer to your question. Jesus said a lot of things about St. Peter and about the church. And of course, you cited one of them, Matthew 16, where he says, you're Peter, and Peter means rock, and on this rock I'll build my church and give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, etc., etc. And he says in the Gospel of John, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And in Luke's Gospel, he says, you need to turn and strengthen your brethren. And of course, Peter's always the one that is shown at the head of all the lists of the apostles. Peter's the one that runs to the tomb. When St. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and he's got to figure out this Christian thing and how to be an apostle, which Christ called him to do, first thing he does is he goes and meets with Peter. He spends 2 weeks with Peter, in fact, to kind of pick his brain and figure out how that works. And then he receives Peter's approval along with James and John, those who are, he calls them those reputed to be pillars. And then he says, this is all in the book of Galatians, he says, you know, without that public approval, mm-hmm. I would have run my race in vain. Oh. Not that Christ wouldn't have commissioned him, which Jesus did directly, but rather the universal church would not have recognized Paul's apostolic authority. Because, I mean, think about it. What if I showed up and go, hey, you know, I got knocked off my horse last Thursday and Jesus gave me a message for you. Yeah, sure he did. And that was the response that Paul got.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was very important for him to go, and guess what? Peter says so. Oh, well, that changes everything, you see. So there's other pieces of the puzzle. And there's more than just the question of Petrine authority. We have to look at everything that Christ teaches us about the constitution of the church. Okay, not just the question of Petrine authority. So, you know, we look at the moral teaching of Jesus embedded in, say, the Sermon on the Mount. We look at the elements of the liturgy, the sacraments, like his institution of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And he says, do this in memory of me. Or he gives the command to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Christ who gives to the apostles the power to forgive sins, the power to exercise the discipline of excommunication in Matthew 18. And so there's a whole constitution that Jesus establishes orally about the church, its nature, and its mission. And of course, his promise of divine assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Okay. Now, if Christ set the church up in a certain way, with a determinate body of doctrine, of worship, of ritual, and authority, right, including the headship of St. Peter over the apostles, and then promises his divine assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Okay, then isn't it pretty presumptuous if we assume that, like, you know, 20 years later, he has a completely different plan? Right? So Christ sets the thing up, promises his divine assistance forever,
uh-huh.
and then you're going to say, yeah, but it all changed in the second century. No. I mean, the burden of proof would be on somebody arguing for change.
Sure.
So you look at, where's that church in the first century? Okay, where's that church in the second century? Where's that church in the third century? Where's that church in the fourth century? And if you walk the thing forward one generation at a time, where's that church today? What is that church in the world today that stands in direct historic continuity to the church as it was founded by Jesus? With all of the elements, not just Petron authority, but Petron authority and liturgy and the moral catechesis of the church, all those pieces of the puzzle. Where do you find that embodied in the world today? Then but one contender. That's the Catholic Church.
Exactly. Thank you so much for your call, Karen. We do appreciate it. Hey, that opens up a line for you now. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Love to hear from you today here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to Brian now in Oklahoma City, listening there on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind today?
Well, I just want to say thank you for the show that you guys do. It's great. I get a lot from it. And thank you, Dr. Anders, and thank you guys for taking my call. I am in the process of becoming Catholic, so I'm not a non-Catholic. I got hung up on an annulment issue, and that's finally been granted. And so by next week or the week after, I'll be confirmed. I think my priest is as excited as I am.
That's great.
Anyway, my question is this. A friend of mine and I were talking yesterday, actually the friend that led me to the Catholic faith. We were talking about, you know, how Jesus had to bear his cross on the way to Calvary and how he had stumbled three times, if I'm correct. Does that have any correlation with the fact that we as, you know, humans, I mean, I know Christ never sinned, but the fact that we, you know, as humans are given a cross to bear and at times we stumble, you know, I know this may be a simple question, maybe everybody knows the answer, but I don't.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot. So the Catholic Church teaches, and this is infallible dogma, that it is possible to obey the commands of God. It is possible to obey the commands of God with the help of grace. Okay? So if you know, take an example. When the Pharisees came to Christ and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, no, it's not lawful. And they said, well, then why is that in the Mosaic law? Why are there provisions for civil divorce in the Mosaic law? And Jesus says, well, they were there because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. So he says, one wife, you know, one man, one woman, until death, period. No exceptions. And the apostles say, well, man, it's better not to marry. I mean, that's a pretty hard deal, all right?
Yeah.
And Jesus says, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the promise of the sacraments, that with the help of grace, we can actually live the moral law. We can obey the commandments. Mm. And so when Christ says to us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, this is not hyperbole. He means it. Okay. Now, does that make it easy? No, it doesn't. Okay. And a kind of casual participation in one's sacramental life that's not also accompanied by an intense life of prayer and mortification is not going to get the job done. So the church makes provision for people when they fall. And many people fall. And that's why the sacrament of confession is there. And you think about it, the church does not require us to go to confession in order to confess venial sin. The requirement is in the case of mortal sin. So look what that means. That means that the church presumes that her children will sin mortally because she's made a remedy for mortal sin. You don't need the confessional to get rid of venial sin. You need it for mortal sin. Now, right, you can go for venial sin, right? But there are a lot of things that remit venial sin. Confession is there because the children of the church will sin mortally. So the church says, look, that's going to happen. That's mm-hmm. going to happen, and we got a remedy for you. But the expectation is, through time, through asceticism, through mortification of the flesh, through participation in the sacraments and an intense life of prayer, that we aim towards the life of Christian perfection to which Christ calls us. All right? So how's that relevant to your question? If when you say Jesus stumbling under the cross, does that evoke in any way our own stumbling? If you mean by that that we are inevitably going to fall into mortal sin as individuals, then I would say, no, that's incorrect. Because the expectation on my life and yours is that I will not sin mortally, and that I will, in fact, be perfected in charity. Now, you know, over the aggregate, yeah, it's going to be inevitable that some Christian somewhere falls into mortal sin, but it's not inevitable for you, and it's not inevitable for me as individuals. We're called to the life of perfection. On the other hand, if you mean, hey, Jesus stumbled under his cross, but he got up, and he carried it all the way to the end, that I will face really, really arduous difficulties in my moral life. Really tough times. Mm. Really tough times where I despair almost of my ability to meet this challenge. And the only thing that gets me up on my feet and makes me move forward is the knowledge that in Christ all things are possible. Well, in that sense, sure.
Okay. Brian, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
Very
Thank
good.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. Hey, this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Dan, who says, hey, I love your show. I'm about to start RCIA, and I know about blessing a rosary, but I'm wondering, has anyone ever blessed a Bible? Thanks for your time. May the good Lord keep you on the air. That's from Dan.
Anyone and ever are pretty big words.
Yeah, they know? Are.
So I'm sure that anyone has ever blessed a Bible. Yeah. And I see no reason why you wouldn't do that, right? Because we bless sacramentals all the time.
Sure.
And, you know, when a priest blesses an object, I mean, you know, think about just attaching a prayer to something permanently. That's kind of how I like to think of it. You know, you're participating. Sacramentals are participate in the intercession of the church, in the intercessory power of the church. And you know, blessing an object kind of brings it within the orbit of the church's prayer life in that way, in a special way. And you know, the devotional reading of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
you know, not just reading for information, but reading Scripture in the attitude that this is God speaking to me. This is the medium through which the Holy Spirit's going to work on me today to draw me into closer conformity to Christ. That's what we call Lectio Divina, big mm-hmm. fancy Latin word for that. And it is... It is a privileged form of devotion. And in fact, there's a document called the General Directory for Catechesis, and it's the official church manual on how you do catechetics. Like, not the content, that's in the catechism, mm-hmm. but the methodology, right? What should order your thinking about catechetical ministry? And the GDC actually says that all of catechetics should be ordered towards Lectio Divina, like enabling people with the mind of the church to engage in the devotional reading of Scripture. And that's so important to the church that, I mean, she even attaches indulgences to the process, to the practice. You can get an indulgence for reading your Bible, all right? And so it seems to me, and now, you know, I don't know everything, so I could, you know, I might have the details a little bit wrong, but it seems to me like an eminently sensible thing to do.
Sure does. Absolutely. Hey, thank you so much for that. When we come back from a quick break, we're going to be getting a text on the air here from Zachary. He has a fascinating question here about feeling called. I think you'll get a lot out of this. We have a line open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, hey, the program is all for you, right here, Call to Communion, here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
I've been a journalist in Washington for 25 years. I've covered car chases, 9/11, hurricanes. At this point in my career is my time to make a difference. EWTN News Nightly takes our Christian Catholic values and shines a light on what the government is or isn't doing and attempts to spur them to action.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Did you know there are two kinds of tantrums? The first type, distress tantrums, are the most common in children 4 and under. They aren't the result of children trying to manipulate you as much as your kids being overwhelmed, overstimulated, or frustrated. The best cure for distress tantrums is bringing your child to a quiet place and providing lots of loving attention to help your child calm down and come back online. The second type, manipulative tantrums, occur in children who are old enough to have good self-control but still use drama as a tool. The best way to respond to these tantrums is to calmly place the child in a quiet, safe, time-out place until he's calm enough to apologize sincerely, accept your direction, and rehearse the more appropriate alternative with you. How long are they in for? Well, that's up to them. Want more tips to make discipline easier? Check out my book, Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Ben.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Hey, back to the phones now here at EWTN's Call to Communion. 833-288-EWTN is our number. Let's go to Amy in Norman, Oklahoma, listening to us also on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hello, Amy. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I am an RCIA candidate and come from a Protestant background and just can't get my mind around why we need to re-sacrifice Christ but re-present that sacrifice during Mass and during the Eucharistic celebration. I know the Old Testament history of the Old Covenant and the place that sacrifices had there. But just being the new covenant, I don't understand why we have to bring that into remembering what Christ did.
Oh, man, this is the money question right here.
You like this one.
Oh, this is red meat. I love this stuff. Okay, you've really hit on, like, my favorite thing in the whole world to talk about because it's so critically important. So since you brought up the Old Testament, let me talk a little bit about the Old Testament, the view of sacrifice embodied there, the nature of the death of Christ, and how that's all communicated to us in Holy Mass. Okay, so there's an ambiguity that runs through the Old Testament where where God the Father commands sacrifices.
Uh-huh.
We're told in many places that He is pleased by sacrifices. So, for instance, in Psalm chapter 50, we read that he who offers thank offerings pleases me. Of course, God is represented as being pleased by the aroma of Noah's sacrifice in Genesis, what is it, 6 or 7, and then of course, Abel's sacrifice is pleasing to God, and Cain's sacrifice is not pleasing to God. The prophet Joel represents it as a great loss, a national tragedy, when the temple sacrifices are done away with. So there are numerous places in sacred scripture where God both commands sacrifice and says that he's explicitly pleased by sacrifice. Now, at the same time, God says, I don't desire the sacrifice of goats and bulls, and of your sacrifices I've had my fill, O Israel, and I own the cattle on a thousand hills. What do I need with your offerings and sacrifices? So how do we put those two things together? Okay, let me put them together for you. What is an Old Testament sacrifice? What was its purpose? What's its function? Now, obviously, it does have a typological function to presage or image or symbolize the coming sacrifice of Christ, but that's not sufficient to grasp what's really going on. Otherwise, God wouldn't have been intrinsically pleased with, say, the sacrifice of Abel or the sacrifice of Noah. All right, that's not enough to go on. All right, what's going on in an Old Testament sacrifice, and sometimes this is hard for Protestant Christians to grasp because they have a peculiar understanding of the death of Christ that they read back into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a worshiper brought an animal to offer it in sacrifice to God, it's not the death of the animal per se that's pleasing to God. All right, and then a really, really bad idea, all right, really strong misunderstanding of that sacrifice would be that God somehow desires to punish an individual for his sins and that he takes it out on the animal instead. Mm. There's nothing in the Old Testament that represents animal sacrifice in that way. All right. Rather, it is the worshiper who is giving up something of value to God in token of reparation or of thanksgiving, and there could be any number of reasons why people offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it's the element of the gift that renders it important, okay? It's not the death of the animal per se, because keep in mind that in the Old Testament, it wasn't just animals that were sacrificed. You could sacrifice an animal. You could sacrifice grain. Jacob pours oil on top of a sacred stone in the book of Genesis. There are all kinds of things that were given over to God as a token of thanksgiving or praise or glory or submission or reparation or whatnot, all the purposes of sacrifice. And that is the thing that pleases God in the Old Covenant. It's the element of personal gift, all right? And the reason you slaughter an animal is not because God is bloodthirsty, like he somehow requires blood, all right? It's because by slaughtering the animal, I deprive myself of its use. I mean, what kind of sacrifice is it if I bring a cow and I go, hey, God, this is your cow, and then I take it right back home again, all right? But by slaughtering it and immolating it, I deprive myself of its use to say, I really am willing to give something up for you.
Mm.
Now, this is typified in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when King David has ordered a census of Israel, and the prophet Gad, Egad, wouldn't you love to have that as a name? Right?
A great name.
Gad comes to him and rebukes him. And then David is convicted, and he has to perform a sacrifice in penance. And an Israelite man comes to King David and says, hey, you can take one of my cows. And David says, no. I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I think that's verse 24. All right, so see, that's the key element. David got it. He says, it's not the death of the animal per se. It's my willingness to give up something of value makes it important. Now, nowhere are these twin aspects of, like, God commands sacrifice, God doesn't want sacrifice. We see those on offer really beautifully in Psalm 51. All right, this is David's penitential psalm after he's sinned with Bathsheba. And he says, you don't desire goats and bulls. That's not what you're into, God. All right. What you desire is a contrite heart. You will not despise. Uh-huh. So then he appeals to God for a good conscience. So, Lord, you know, wash me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew in me a right spirit. Then he says, I will offer sacrifices on your altar to please you.
Mm.
You see? So in the same psalm, he acknowledges it's not the death of the animal that you value. It is my interior gift of contrition and self-offering that you value, which is represented in the death of the animal. That's what renders it efficacious. That's what makes it valuable. Okay. Now, march that understanding of sacrifice forward to the death of Jesus. Now, one thing that many Protestants, because of the influence of John Calvin on Christian theology, John Calvin, of course, was a Protestant theologian, they have a misunderstanding about what happened on Calvary, what happened on the cross. And this is the misunderstanding. They think, this is Calvin's theory, that God is angry at humanity because people have sinned, and in his justice, he has to punish somebody. He's got to take it out on someone. He's got to get it out of his system, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And we deserve to be punished, but Jesus steps into the brink and says, you can punish me instead. And so God pours out his wrath on Christ, punishes an innocent person, Jesus, for a sin that Jesus did not commit, and having gotten it out of his system, if you will, he's then able to turn and be clement and merciful to us. Mm. That's called the fancy language for that is the theory of penal substitution. And you've probably heard that before in your evangelical church when you were coming out into Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are a lot of problems with that theory of the atonement. One of them, it's radically unbiblical. Scripture never represents Jesus' death as a penal substitution, as a substitutionary punishment. It's substitutionary, all right, but not as a punishment imposed by God so that he can remit our punishment. That's never the way the Bible describes the death of Christ. It's also unjust. It seems to make God into a bloodthirsty tyrant, Calvin's theory, because on that theory, God's punishing the innocent and acquitting the guilty. Well, you know, we have a word for a judge like that. It's called an unjust judge or a tyrannical judge, right?
Yeah.
But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says about the death of Christ, look at Romans chapter 3, for example, or 1 John chapter 2. The Bible says that the death of Christ was a sacrifice of atonement. Well, remember what the Old Testament said about a sacrifice of atonement? It's when the worshiper voluntarily gives up something of value in token of reparation or thanksgiving or memorial. That's exactly what Jesus did. What did Jesus give up that was of value? His infinitely valuable human life. Okay? Moreover, it's not he didn't just jump off a cliff. All right? Jesus surrendered himself to the action of unjust men. So he embodied for us the divine command when he says, if someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth, a bruised reed he didn't break, a smoldering wick he didn't snuff out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And you know, by so he surrenders himself. He also tells us he's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, all this applies to Jesus. So his death, far from being an expression of the divine wrath, is infinitely pleasing to God because Christ, the ultimately just man, surrenders to unjust punishment and makes of his life an offering. All right, and St. Paul and St. Peter both talk about this, and Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that because of this, it's not God punishing him, because of this God's pleased, and he elevates Christ to the right hand. You see, he glorifies Christ rather than an expression of God's anger. It's an expression of God's pleasure that Christ would make this intense self-offering of himself. That was redundant, wasn't it, self-offering of himself? And then St. Peter says the same thing. He says, having done this, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us. So Christ merits for us the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins in virtue of the value of his self-offering. Now, let's tie it to the sacrifice of the Mass and to the Christian life. In Protestantism, the be-all and end-all of Christian life is believing that Christ suffered this penal substitution so that I can get off scot-free. That undergirds Luther's idea of salvation by faith alone. That if I simply believe that Christ paid the penalty, there's nothing left for me to do. Wrong, 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 wrong. Got nothing to do with the Bible, that theory, and got nothing to do with Catholic tradition. Jesus says, if anyone doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy to be my disciple. All right? St. Paul says, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sacrifice of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. St. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings, because as the sufferings of Christ overflow into my life, so also does his comfort overflow. That the Christian life is one of entering into and recapitulating the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus as he offered himself in glory to God the Father, so too we also must live in newness of life. So St. Paul tells us that in baptism we die with Christ in baptism that we might rise again with him to new life. Have this mind in you, Paul says, that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to death on a cross. And Paul also exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So if anyone tells you that because of the new covenant, there is no more sacrifice to be offered to God, they are very unbiblical. Paul commands us that we must offer the gift of ourselves, and remember that is the essence of all true sacrifice, that we must offer ourselves in sacrifice. This is our spiritual act of worship. The one time that Paul refers to himself as a priest, he uses the language of priesthood, is in Romans 15. And he says, my priestly vocation, and he uses the language of priests configuring victims for offering, all right, is in preparing the Gentiles as a pure offering to God. So the priestly offering of St. Paul consists, now this is a radical idea, of offering up victims for sacrifice, but in this case, the victims are Christians in imitation of the sacrifice of their Lord, all right? And so the theology of suffering comes into play, which is something else that's foreign to Protestants. That the deep heart of Catholic spirituality is that I can say with the Blessed Virgin Mary, be it done to me according to thy word, or with Jesus who says, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, so that I can bear up under even unjust suffering, and such a thing is pleasing to God, and I can fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. All this deeply biblical doctrine here. Okay? Yeah. Now, where do we gain the strength to join ourselves in this ever-living sacrifice of Christ that is the source and summit of Christian faith? Well, preeminently in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And the language of sacrifice is embedded in the words of institution themselves, as Christ says, this is my body which is given for you. That's the language of sacrifice. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. That's a quote from the book of Exodus where Moses says, here's the blood of the covenant, and sprinkles people with the blood of a slaughtered animal. And Christ says, this is the blood of the covenant. And have you ever wondered, why did Christ institute the Eucharist in two kinds, bread and wine? Why didn't he just use like one slice of pizza, all right, or whatever? You know, he could have used any image, right? But he chose two elements because as symbol, now the Eucharist is more than a symbol, but it's not less than a symbol. It is a symbol that has a value that exceeds symbolism, all right? And the symbolic aspect of the Eucharist doesn't just represent the body of Christ. It represents the body and blood of Christ presented in a state of victimhood, separate from one another.
Yeah.
So when you encounter the sacrament, when you encounter the sacrament, it's represented to us as Christ's death that's being presented there on the altar. Body here, blood there, okay? Now here's the glorious thing. It's not just a symbol, but the true risen Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is entirely present under each element. So that the priest who effects the sacrifice really is offering. The true victim who died on Calvary is really substantially present in the elements. Now, he's not dying on the altar. That happened way back 2,000 years ago. All right, it's the living, resurrected Christ who's present on the altar. All right. And so when we go forward and receive Holy Communion, all right, as the culmination of this act of sacrifice, all right, we are Pope Benedict says, we're not just statically receiving the divine logos. We're actually entering into his self-oblation. Right? We're actually this is how we reenact in our own sacramentally and in our own lives the dynamism of Christ's death and resurrection, which is absolutely the source and summit of Christian discipleship. A lot of times people use that language of source and summit, and they don't understand why. They think, well, it must be because of the real presence. That's only part of it. That's only part of it. All right? The real source and summitness of the thing is drawing us into the death and resurrection of Jesus, because it was Christ who said, unless you die to yourself, unless you take up a cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. Where do we derive the strength to do that? Now, everything that Christ wants us to do, he represents to us in a sacrament. Think about that, all right? Yeah. Everything he wants us to do, he represents to us in a sacrament. He wants us to die and rise again. Boom, baptism. Right, he wants husbands to offer their lives, right, for the sake of their bride, all right, as Christ offered his life for the sake of his body, the church. He represents to us in the sacrament of marriage. Christ tells us, forgive, forgive, forgive. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven, right? The essential element of forgiveness represented and effected for us in the sacrament of reconciliation, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'll be with you to the end of the age, represented for that to us in the sacrament of ordination. and on and on and on and on and on. All right, everything he wants us to do, he represents. And the thing he wants us to do above all, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew in me a right spirit, then I will offer you sacrifice.
Yes.
Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. What he wants us to do, he represents to us in the sacrament of sacraments, the blessed sacrament, and the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Amy, thank you so much for your call. I know that Dr. Anders unpacked an awful lot of information there. The good news is you can go check out the podcast anytime you want. We'll have it for you posted very, very quickly, usually within 24 hours. Go to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. Thank you again for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Hey, if you're looking for something for your home, maybe something for your car or something to carry around with you, EWTN's Religious Catalog is your online destination for books and CDs, DVDs, beautiful artwork for your home. They've got it all. And at the same time, your purchase supports EWTN's mission. So it really is a win-win. So buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com today. EWTNRC.com. I want to get to that question that we got just a few minutes ago. And let's see here, scrolling up. It was from Zachary, sent us a text. He says, a friend said he would... I just lost the text.
I read it.
Okay, a friend said he would only change churches if he, quote, feels called. Now, how would you respond or use that to explain that he is called even if he doesn't feel it?
Yeah, thanks. So there's not a single text of sacred scripture or tradition that ever exhorts us to follow our passions or our emotional inclinations in framing our religious lives. You just take, for example, I read any of the kerygmatic sermons. Kerygmatic means preaching the gospel. Read any of the kerygmatic sermons in the book of Acts, all right, and look at how the apostles urge people to conversion, and you won't ever find them saying, follow your feelings.
Yeah.
There's just no place in the tradition whatsoever at all right? And, of course, if you followed that rule, St. Paul would never have become a Christian. He didn't feel like becoming a Christian. He wanted to kill him.
That's right.
All right. And so I think that's an unbiblical criterion, but I also think it's kind of crazy, all right, because, look, I mean, the emotional life is by definition non-rational, right? I mean, people get emotions evoked and elicited in all kinds of circumstances for all kinds of reasons. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible is the Word of God. I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I confess and believe that because the Catholic Church tells me that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. There are parts of the Bible that move me to tears, and there are parts that bore me to tears. All right. I mean, truthfully, there are sections of Holy Scripture that are just they're a grind to get through. I mean, who are we kidding if we don't admit that? I mean, there are places in Leviticus, and you're like, okay, I'm going to do this with the boils on the arm.
Yeah.
I mean, come on, really? You know? And when it comes to just emotional appeal to like the narrative force, you know, I'd rather read the last chapter of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. You know, always moves me to tears every time I read it.
Mm.
All right. And it's a lot more emotionally appealing than the discussion of boils on the arm. All right. And that ought to tell you something. And I think if you tell me you don't have that response to the Bible, I think you're lying to me. All right.
Yeah.
Unless you're a special person, if you can come to tears over arm boils. Okay.
Yeah.
That's not the point. Right? The point of some parts of the Bible are meant to move us profoundly in our emotional lives. That's what poetry's for.
Sure.
To a certain extent, that's what some kinds of narrative are for. But there's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of wisdom that doesn't work that way. You know, that doesn't work that way. When we're talking about virtues of decision making, the one that is represented to us in the Bible far more frequently is wisdom. Right? Not passionate decision making, not being moved along by our passions. And how do you acquire wisdom? Well, you spend time with wise people. You spend time with prudent people. You seek counsel, okay? And well, where are you going to seek counsel from? Well, I'll give you a really good suggestion. Seek counsel from the wisest people of all. Those are the saints.
Yeah. Absolutely. Appreciate that, and I hope that's helpful for you as well, Zachary. Let's go now to Todd in Houston, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio AM 1430. Hey, Todd, what's on your mind today?
How are you?
Great, hey, Todd. Great, great. Thanks for your call.
Good, yeah. I grew up Catholic. My parents are devoutly Catholic. I left the church probably in my early 20s or late teens.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had that desert time, as most young men would do, and then went through some very dark times and searched and ended up basically in a Methodist church that was incredibly healing.
Okay.
My question, I guess, is what, as a Catholic, okay, you know, people say, Todd, you're still Catholic. Yeah, well, how could you talk me back to coming back to Mass rather than going to the services that I go to every Sunday or every Saturday evening?
Okay, Todd, that's a great question, and I wish I had an hour to spend with you, and I've only got about 3 minutes, so let me say a number of things, okay? Number one, I'm so happy that you had the experience that you had in your Methodist church, and I don't want to take anything away from that, okay? And the Catholic faith is objectively difficult to assimilate because there's so much of it.
Oh, yeah.
And by comparison, there are some Protestant denominations whose approach to doctrine or Christian life can be expressed fairly simply and therefore easy to assimilate. All right. And you're not the only person in the world who has ever grown up Catholic, and for whatever reason, they failed to assimilate the full riches of the Catholic tradition. And then they faded away because of that, you know, because of bad teaching or bad catechesis, or just, you know, they just didn't get the formation they needed.
Mm-hmm.
And then they found another tradition in which things seemed to click for them. That, you're not the only person to whom that's happened. All right. Lots of people have had that happen. Now, from my point of view, as a convert to the Catholic Church, all right, and I grew up in a church that had a lot of ex-Catholics in them, all right, what I noticed was that the traffic out of the Catholic Church tended to be people like you, people who weren't well-formed in the tradition, never really connected to it, didn't understand how it all fit together, didn't speak to their heart. All right. But the traffic into the Catholic Church from Protestantism was typically, I was more representative of that, right? It was people who had studied the faith intensely, really, really thought about the tradition, worked hard to, you know, understand Scripture and Christian history, and then came to the conviction, hey, you know, the Catholic Church is now, on second consideration, has a lot more to offer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when I presented myself at my parish to become Catholic, my priest said to me, I said, I want to be Catholic. He said, well, did you marry a Catholic or did you read your way in? And I said, well, I read my way in, because he knew, yeah, that's a typical path in.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what are some of the things that I found when I read my way into the Catholic Church? Well, one of them, and gosh, I wish I had an hour to do this.
I know.
I had an hour to do this. All right. One of them was I began to read my way into the Catholic intellectual tradition. All right. That's critical, rational reflection on the faith. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Answering, like, how do I represent theology intelligibly to myself in a philosophically coherent way? All right. Hear the music. I'm like on a roll and I'm going to have to shut down. Okay. The question of the truth of the faith must be paramount. So this is what I'll end on. The question of the truth of the faith must be paramount. If the faith is true, then there's going to be a way for me to deal with the spiritual malaise that you articulated. I'll find a path into the spirituality of Catholicism if I know that it's true. And for me, it was the truth of the faith that drew me first, because there were characteristic Protestant doctrines like the Bible alone or faith alone, all right, that I came to understand were factually false. And what the Catholic faith said about God and the moral life was true. Now, in time, I was able to assimilate the spirituality.
Todd, call us back sometime. See you next time on Call to Communion.